We heard from Genesis today. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. The tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. The very first sin for our parents, Adam and Eve, came with a threefold temptation, that it was good for food. Satan tempts them with bodily pleasures. Like we have needs for our bodies, but it goes a little bit too far. We know what it's like to seek after pleasures. You binge eating at night just because, you know, the temptation, the lure of alcohol, the sexual desires, our bodily pleasures can really be taken over so quickly. That's the first temptation. And then it says that it was pleasing to the eyes. That there's something alluring about the forbidden fruit on this tree. This is why it's dangerous for me to go into a Sam's Club. It's like, I didn't know I needed a cooler, a lawn chair, and a million M&Ms until I walked in here. But it's alluring to the eyes. You see these things that are pleasing to the eyes, and you think, I want that. I need that. I can't live without that. My life is incomplete if I don't have this thing. And we get really unsettled. So we start reaching, grasping, as Eve does. And then finally we hear it was desirable for gaining wisdom. So we have bodily pleasure, this desire for possessions, but then it's power. Power, especially through pride. That we can gain wisdom. I can gain all the wisdom of the world, not by God's designs, not by learning it through time and experience, but that if I bow down to Satan, if I do his thing, he's going to give me everything that I need. This threefold temptation of bodily pleasure, possessions, and power that come to us. John, in his first letter, he writes so beautifully. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." This threefold inclination to sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's deep in us, really deep. All of us get caught up in it somehow or some way. But he says, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Abides forever. This is Jesus' command on the night of the Last Supper. Remain in me, even as I remain in you. Abide in me as I abide in you. This is the person of faith who has deep roots. That the wind blows, the storm comes, and yet we remain planted. This is so important for us to abide, rather than searching anxiously, listlessly, fervently, going from here to here. It's interesting in this scripture passage, the temptation in the desert, that Satan can't move Jesus spiritually because he's rooted. He knows who he is. He knows whose he is, that he belongs to the Father. But it's interesting that Satan can move him from place to place, that he meets Jesus in the desert, and then he moves into the temple, and then he brings him to show him all the great cities, and he moves Jesus around, and that's what Satan does for us. He mixes up our lives, gets us moving, so we never stay really rooted, just distracted in all the things of the world. But St. John can write this so convincingly because he saw it modeled perfectly in Jesus, that the world is not of the Father, that all the lusts that we seek after is not of the Father. It belongs to the world. The world is passing away, but he who follows the Lord will abide forever. And John witnessed that in the life of Christ, the perfect model of holiness. We hear at the beginning of today's gospel, this is right after Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. I don't know if you know this, but the geographical lowest point on the face of the earth is where the Jordan River meets the Dead Sea, which is why nothing flows out of the Dead Sea, because there's no other lower point. So Jesus, when he goes to be baptized, is at the lowest physical place on the face of the earth. And the Father utters his blessing from heaven, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The dove, the Holy Spirit, alights on Jesus. And then he's driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert to fast and to pray. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry, which is kind of taken for granted, you know. You presume he'd be hungry after that. But we hear this number 40, and every time it comes up in the scriptures, it's a symbol of testing. It's a symbol of trial and even temptation. It first appears with Noah, that God sees Noah's family as the one last righteous family. He says, I'm going to send a flood, build an ark, a big old boat, build a big ark. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Noah is at sea in the midst of this flood. And he sends a dove away, which brings an olive branch back to show that there is life that's beginning to teem here. The floodwaters are subsiding. And next, we see it with Moses on Mount Sinai, that he goes up the mountain, and there he fasts and prays for 40 days and 40 nights. Because God has a unique mission for Moses, and he needs to prepare him, test him, try him. And it's then, finally, at the end of that time, that God hands him the tablets, and the Ten Commandments, and he comes down the mountain. And Moses is now forged in trust with God, because the people are going to mumble, they're going to complain, they're going to grumble, but Moses is going to be their fearless leader. He trusts the Lord, and the people will follow him so long as Moses is steadfast. Of course, we see the 40 years in the wilderness. We see Elijah, he's being chased by King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Just the worst. You know, I can't stand Jezebel, but she is awful. I can't even say her name without getting upset. Anyway, Jezebel's the worst, but Elijah's on the mountaintop for 40 days, 40 nights, praying. And God doesn't come in a big flash. God doesn't come in the fire. God comes in a still, small voice. And it was those 40 days of preparation that Elijah needed to be attuned to how God speaks to us. This, for Jesus, he goes out into the wilderness. It's a time of testing. It's a time of trial. And he faces, once again, a threefold temptation. The same that repeats over and over, a tale as old as time. And the first temptation comes with bodily pleasure. He's been hungry. He's been fasting. And Satan tells him, if you are the Son of God, which annoys me so much, this identity statement, if you are the Son of God, everybody thinks you are, you've claimed to be so, if you are the Son of God, prove yourself, show us yourself. We believe this about ourselves. People think of me as this way or that way, and I need to live up to this expectation. So he pulls Jesus kind of out of his element. Prove it. It's the same temptation that they say to him on the cross. If you're the Son of God, pull yourself down. You can do whatever you want. Why suffer here? It's embarrassing. He says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. Command that these stones be loaves of bread. And Jesus, the Word of God, the Word made flesh, uses the Word of God to rebuke the evil one. He says, it is written, one does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. That Jesus uses scripture as a defense, as we do too, from the attacks of the evil one. And we hold up the word of God as a living and true testimony of how it is that we're called to live. This temptation to bodily pleasure, Jesus so easily shoves off. I'm not going to be tempted by that. And next, Satan goes for the opportunity for Jesus to fall into pride. The devil took him to the holy city and made him stand on the parapet of the temple. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, and the angels will take care of you. They will bear you up. And Jesus, seeing this temple, this holy city, a place that he could have power, a place where he could rule his own kingdom, and yet he's not tempted. He uses the scriptures again. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then finally, Satan takes him up the very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their magnificence. Those should belong to Jesus. But in another place, Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. That without a doubt, God has allowed some authority to Satan. That he can't force our will, but he has his influence in our world. We see it in sin, we see it in division, we see it in hatred, in war. That if you watch the nightly news, you know evil is at work in the world that we live in. And he says, I will offer all of this to you. They're in my possession now. I will offer all of this to you if you will prostrate yourself and worship me. This all belongs to Jesus. He wants to take this back. And what Satan is trying to convince him of is time and again to grasp and cling to the goods of this world apart from God. That Jesus can just perform these magic tricks and save everyone without actually having to endure the cross on his own. And Jesus rebukes him and says, "The Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve." He tempts Jesus to accelerate his mission. Why endure all of this? Why suffer it all? I'll give you what you want so that you don't have to go to the cross. But Jesus remains faithful. He is the obedient son that shows his power through humility, through obedience, and to surrender to God, our loving Father. And we see him on the cross, once again, in the face of these threefold temptations of bodily pleasure. Jesus says from the cross, "I thirst." And this is where his physical thirst transcends that and becomes a spiritual yearning, a spiritual longing. Jesus thirsts for every human heart, every human soul, that all would be one underneath the banner of his kingdom, that we would all call Jesus king, that we would bend the knee at the name of Jesus. In the face of a desire for possessions, that we see that Jesus at the cross, he's stripped of all of his clothes, that if there's anything that he could hold on to, if there's anything he could hide behind, he is completely naked and unashamed, not a victim of circumstances, but a willing victim offering himself on behalf of humanity, fallen humanity, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And then finally, in the face of holding on to power or the pride of everything that I have, Jesus gives away his mother. He says, "Woman," the woman that becomes the new Eve, "woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And from that hour, he took her into his home. Jesus leaves nothing behind when he goes to the cross, that he offers himself entirely. And this threefold temptation is put away, and yet it still lives in each of us so long as we're inclined to sin. But we heard it on Ash Wednesday. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives us a prescription, and he says, "Pray, fast, and give alms." In the face of bodily pleasure, what are we called to do? We're called to fast, to mortify my senses, to mortify my eyes, my ears, my mouth, the things I take in, to put those things to death so that my life can be rightly ordered to the Lord who alone I should serve. In the face of possessions, of holding on to all of these things, he tells us to give alms. If you've received anything, how could you not share it as a gift? If you have any blessings in your life, you are called to bless others as well, to give alms, to separate yourself from everything that might actually end up possessing you. And then finally, of power through pride. And he invites us to pray. He says, "Go to your inner room, pray to your Father who sees in secret, so that his will becomes my will. And that when Satan comes and tries to disrupt my peace, when Satan comes to tempt and to put away everything that's holy, good, and true, that I'll know in my heart how it is that the Lord is leading me." It's so easy for Satan, time and again, his last play is always just to disrupt our peace, to take us out of a position of strength and to get us unsure, insecure, so that we grasp and we cling just as Eve did in the garden. But Jesus gives us the prescription to pray, to fast, and to give alms, that our lives would be at the service of the Lord and others. Let's use the scripture, especially that Jesus gives us, that we don't live on bread alone, that we shall not put the Lord our God to the test. And finally, the first and the greatest commandment, "The Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve."